Well, good morning. I'd like to have you take your Bibles, please, and open up to the book of 2 Corinthians, please. We're going to answer three questions this morning out of the program that Zachary's handing out. And let's start in prayer, please. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the hearts that are seeking you right here in Audubon. And Father, we ask that you would honor that your spirit would move through this city, that you'd move through this nation, Father, that we may have a chance to bring revival, that we may have a chance to walk in your ways. And again, we thank you for this church and the encouragement that we each receive from being here. Father, we ask that our ministry here at this church would not be in vain, but Father, it would have influence again in many lives, bringing fruit to your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the questions we have today are number one. The first one is, what do I say to my patients who may not be Christians when they ask why God has allowed this to happen to them and their families? So what we've talked about in the past already in one of the questions is, what is the source of evil? Why is there evil in the world? And we spent some time going through that. This question is different. I didn't put them together because someone who is in a position of struggling or suffering, they really don't want to hear an explanation on why evil is in the world. They want answers. They want comfort. They want strength. They need something right now for them at that time. Now, let me just say this. In our lives, as we that day of evil is going to come for all of us. Ephesians chapter 6 that says that, so that you might be able to stand on that day of evil. When the day of evil comes, that you will be able to stand. And that day of evil is whenever, it may be a variety of different days. It's not one particular day in history, but it's at times in your life. There may be minor difficulties, there may be major difficulties, but there is evil going to come in our lives. The story that Jesus told about the man who built the house on the rock, the man who built his house on the sand, one was talking about a man who heard the word and did it, but listen, the storm still came. No matter how much you know, no matter how faithful you are to God, the day of evil is going to come to you. Not because God isn't taking care of you, but because you live here in this world. You live in a world that has got three things working against it. Number one, there is a curse on this earth. Since the fall of man, there's a curse. We're living here. It's part of our environment. God knows it, we know it, but it's not going to go away until Jesus returns. We're living in a world where Satan has fallen, that he's been cast to. It says he's roaming throughout the earth. Satan is here. Mix that all together with the curse, Satan, and then throw in there human free will. We, no matter how you want to describe it, no matter how holy you get, there's a different levels of our different spirituality and different levels of how sin manifests in each of our lives, but there is a sin nature in each person, and each person has a free will. So you mix the cursed earth with the presence of Satan roaming to and fro through the earth, with every person having an evil sin nature, you mix that together, there is going to be evil and problems and disasters and destruction in the earth. There's only one thing, not there's several things, but one thing you need to be careful of is trying to explain everything. All right, it's like, okay, well, let me see. I do this more than anybody, probably. I can figure that out. The reason this happened, and you ask some questions, and you begin to mathematically try and make a formula why this evil thing happened in people's lives. Listen, the variables are too great. You do not always know. Sometimes you know, but we live by faith, not by sight. There's things happening in our lives that we cannot explain. And again, I want to. In fact, when someone's suffering, my first tendency is trying, okay, let's resolve this. Now tell me some information, and I'll put it in this masterful computer that I have on my shoulders, and I'll come up with the answer. It's like that's a fallacy. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not, sometimes we don't know. But we do know this, that there is going to be a day of evil in our lives. Like the man who built his house on the rock, he followed the word of God, did what he was supposed to do, but the storm still came against that man's house. I would advise to you, before we get directly into this question, you can't wait till the day of evil and then say, I need some information. That's what church is for. One of the questions coming up a couple weeks from now, maybe next week if I hurry, is why do I need to come to church? You need to come to church because the day of evil is coming in your life and you're not going to be ready for it. I can't prevent the day of evil, but I can help you get ready for it so that when the storm comes against your house, you are built on a rock and your entire life doesn't come crashing down. You say, I have no answers. The day of evil is coming. Let's prepare for it. Get your minds ready so that when that day comes, you can hold your ground and stand firm, knowing that though the storm is blowing in your life like any storm on the earth, the sun is still shining somewhere. Do you see what I'm saying? The clouds cover up the sun, but the sun did not go anywhere. There's just a distraction. And eventually the storm will pass. All storms pass. All evil passes, even if it is you have to wait until the day that Jesus Christ comes back. Are you going to have enough spiritual ability, spiritual insight, spiritual power to stand your ground, to stay on that rock and let the storms beat against your house because the clouds are going to pass? Do not collapse on the day of evil. Now, that is why you come to church. That is why you fellowship with believers. That is why you are gaining momentum each day. But the question says to someone is having the day of evil and they're not a Christian. So I'm going to assume in this question, one, they don't believe, let's go as far as we can, they don't believe there's a God, okay? Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Let's say they have never accepted Jesus Christ, they've never had the experience of being saved, of accepting the presence of God in their life. So they've never really experienced the love of God. So they're just a natural person living in an evil world that's being destroyed by Satan, human free will, and the curse that is running rampant. That is the world they live in. And they are hurting. They're struggling. And you're not going to be able to tell them, well, you remember what we talked about in church? Because no, they haven't been to church. They're the ones that, in a theory here, they've built their life on the sand. Their world has collapsed. There's nothing to work with. In this condition right here, and this goes for believers too. There can be believers that'd be in that exact same situation. They've never taken it serious. They believe in God. They've accepted Jesus Christ, but they haven't built their house on the rock in the sense of having heard the word and done it. Now, I don't think at this point right here, there's much you can say as far as teaching. And I'm probably one of the worst persons to come in contact with this person. Because like, listen, let's go to Genesis 1:1. And it's like they don't need that right now. There's a time for the teacher. There's a time for me to be on the scene. But there's a time for my gift, myself, to step back and someone else to take the podium. There's a time for me in my life to put away my Bible teaching and just do what the Bible says. And I think if you look on that first page of notes, there's some things I wrote down there. Is one, we want to make sure that they understand that God is good. And the distinction you can try to make is that there is evil in the world, but God cares. God is good. And again, you can't get in that whole discussion of why there is evil and how God uses evil. And you maybe can, but that'd be my tendency. But just to make it very simple, God loves you. God is going to work with you. And sometimes they'll say, why did this happen? It's hard to utter, but sometimes it's like, I don't know, but God loves you. And it's like, that sounds shallow, but that's what they need. I don't have an answer, but God loves you, but they don't see God. And that leads us to the next part right here. And I have you open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This is the next part. I don't know the answer, but I know God loves you, but where is God? And it's like, well, I know where God is at. I know He's omniscient, but instead of trying to answer that question, you need to take it upon yourself. You are going to now manifest God to them. You are God. In the sense, obviously, not you are not God, but where is God in their lives? Well, you don't answer in an arrogant way, but you know what? I'm here. I am the messenger that God has sent to you. And you don't say that, but that is, well, look right here. For 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. The Father of compassion. Your God is the Father of compassion. Your God is the God of all comfort. Meaning in every situation. Now listen, if that's your God, and if you're the one who's built your house on the rock, and you've got the Word of God in your soul, you've got the Spirit of God living in you, guess what? This person needs God. Well, He's your Father. You have got plenty of compassion. You've got plenty of comfort. You may not have an answer. You may not be able to solve the problem. But you are the child of the God who is compassion and comfort. It says, who comforts us in all of our troubles. Comforts us in all of our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also Christ, our comfort, overflows. In other words, there you are. You may not know how it happened. You don't know why it happened. You may not be able to change the circumstance. It's not talking about here of causing a miracle to take place. This is not talking about praying and fixing the situation. That's another story. This is talking about with that person who doesn't have any hope, you are there and whatever you can do. It's you going to now demonstrate the compassion of God. You're going to demonstrate the comfort of God. And it depends on the situation. One thing that I've learned, and I think you probably learned this long before I did, of sometimes the comfort and compassion people need is just you to be there. I remember, in fact, it was the first funeral I ever did. And it was not why I became a Bible teacher, was to do funerals. That was like, what? You know? I was teaching, I have a great time teaching, all of a sudden I get a phone call. It's like, well, why'd you call me? It's like, well, you got to take care of this. And of course, I was just, you know, I was frantic. It was like my worst nightmare had come true. It's like, that's a hard thing. And so I had to go. In fact, the person had not died yet. They were in the hospital, and the whole family was there. Like 25 people in the waiting room. And here I come walking in. This is about 10, 12 years ago. I came walking in, it's like, and I'm just like, you know, I remember long when I was a child getting nervous standing in front of people, but I don't get scared standing in front of people. I got too much to say, you know. People get nervous sitting out there. It's like, how long is he going to talk? But when I walk in this room, these people, I'm just like, I'm thinking like a Bible teacher. It's like, okay, where's the Bible verse? Where's the answer? What am I going to do? Am I going to have to pray for them? Am I going to have to raise them up? I mean, what? I don't know what I'm going to do. And I walk in the room, and then I walked in. The people all looked at me, and they says, "We're so glad you're here." Oh no! They think something's going to happen. It's like I don't even have a plan, you know. And they began to talk, and I began to realize that they're really not wanting me to say anything. They're really not expecting me to do something. They just want me there. So I thought, well, this is working pretty good. And I began to learn a lesson real quick. It's like, just stop trying to say something. And just talking, and you know, let them just go. And people would talk and share. And just simply be, now that was me, you know, learning that. But it's sometimes if you're just there, have just compassion. You have enough spiritual moxie about you to recognize that someone's hurting and be able to go to them, and when they're suffering, you're there to suffer. You're going to just partake of their suffering, just to be there. And sometimes they're going to want an answer, but a lot of times they're looking for God. They're looking for the God of compassion and comfort, and if you can manifest it to them in some way or another. And that's what Paul is saying here. The God who's given us comfort, we bring that comfort to other people. Now, you go on down to the next verse in James, the first page there. At the same time, it says, if you see someone in need, don't say, be blessed, but do something. Sometimes there is nothing you can even say. Sometimes there's nothing that they can say, but you are there to minister to their needs. And James writes, in James 2, verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical need, what good is that? Meaning when you see someone suffering and you go there and you're going to spend time with them, you say, what can I say? And they've been talking. Is if there is something in your ability, some resource that you've got that you can, maybe it's your time, maybe it's your money, maybe it's a gift, maybe it's you know, whatever it is that they need, can you somehow stop praying for a moment for God to do something and think, is there something that I can do? Dear God, relieve this person of their, you know, their situation. It's like, and he may say, like we see if we look drop down to the bottom of the page, Matthew 25:40, I wrote, you are the hand of God in their lives. You are, that's why you're here. You're the one. Where is God? Uh-oh, he sent me. You ever thought about that? I don't know where God is at in your life. I don't know. Uh-oh, maybe that's why I'm here. Maybe you are God's answer to their situation. If it's for comfort, if it's to listen, if it's to maybe give them encouragement, maybe, like it says right here, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers of mine, you did it for me. Maybe you're there to do something. Now notice how we're answering that a little bit different than trying to explain why evil is in the world. We're not trying, in this question, trying to explain evil. We're simply ministering to the person who has had that day of evil in their life. Listen to them. Go to them and realize that God is good, and the very fact that you're here and you are His child, maybe you are that manifestation He's brought about in their lives. He maybe is not going to raise them up from their sickbed. He's maybe not going to alleviate all of their problems, but He has brought you, not to give them an explanation of why all these things have happened, but has brought you there to comfort them and manifest His comfort, manifest His compassion in their lives. So in answer to the question, what do I say to my patients who may not be Christians when they ask why God has allowed this to happen to them and their families? I would say, you know, in a general answer, you know, it's like, I don't know. I don't know. But I know God is good and God loves you. And then, like it says there, I got bold print, I will show you my faith by what I do. I will show you the God that loves you in these next few moments, these next few days. You don't tell them that, but you're going to now manifest Him. I don't know, but God is good, and here, let me show you. Listening, fellowshipping with them, encouraging them, doing whatever you can, and realizing it. You may say, I don't know what to do. God is present in your life, and if you'll walk in the room, He'll begin to manifest Himself. And that's part of trusting God. That is a miracle in itself. It's like you maybe can't raise them up from the sick bed or whatever situation it is, but you maybe can walk in and go, okay, God, you are my Father. I'm going to walk in and let's see what happens. And expect a miracle in the sense that that spirit that comforts you in your trouble is going to begin to overflow into their lives and realize it's not you. You're just the vessel that's, just like when I teach, I'm just speaking, I'm talking, I'm explaining things, but hopefully God is moving through me. Well, the same thing when you walk into a room to comfort someone. Just, here I am. And it begins to happen. So, sometimes there's a thing you can say, but sometimes if they're not a Christian, if they haven't built their house on the rock, God is good. I don't know why it happened, but here He is. Now, if we weren't in church, I'd say, does anybody have anything to add to that? But we don't have time for what you have to think. So let's go to the next question. Because I think if we'd go around the room and we'd all talk about situation, I think this would be a great discussion right here. I would step back and you guys would be able to fill in everything, experience them when you've helped, some days when you've had trouble, and how someone helped you, and it'd be a great encouragement. So, sorry, we're not going to do that. The next question. How did Satan come to be? Go to the book of Psalms, please. Psalms. Psalm 148. As I answer this question, how did Satan come to be? There are going to probably be some assumptions I'm going to make. And hopefully I can tie some of them together and show you Scripture. But our first assumption that, you know, whenever you, and again, I think the assumption I'm going to make are going to be, I think, theologically solid or across the board, but Satan is an angel. Satan is a created being. Satan is not eternal. Satan is not God. He is not omniscient, meaning he does not know all things. He's not omnipotent. He does not have all power. And he is not omnipresent, meaning he is not in all places at the same time. I know sometimes we think he is, but he is not. God, those are three attributes of God: omnipresent, omniscience, and omnipotence. He is all power, all knowledge, and is all places at the same time. Satan, by definition, is not. So, there, we pinned him down. But he is an angel, he is a created being. And if you look in Psalm 148, beginning in, I'll just begin in verse 1. It's a psalm of praise, but we're looking for a little bit of information here. Psalm 148, verse 1. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all the heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the Lord of let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. So in other words, everything he listed, the heavens, the angels, the moon, the stars, all those things were created upon his command. So first of all, the angels, including Satan, was a created being. The angels were created at a command. There's a difference between angels and people. God made Adam, and then from Adam, and then came Eve, and then from those two came every person. They've been born. The life, including the soul, the physical part of man, the spiritual part of man, comes through Adam. Now that is how come we are all sinners in Adam's image. Because through Adam comes all of us. Our entire lives come through Adam, the entire being. We talked about this the other night, one time just in passing. There's not like this pool of souls. You get into Eastern religions, there's a pool of souls. And whenever someone's born, God drops a soul, whoop, into them. See, that would make souls then from another dimension. Your soul does not exist until the point of conception, when your body and your soul come together. And the reason you are a sinful creature in Adam's image is because Adam became a sinner and everybody comes through Adam. Now, that goes for everybody except Jesus, who was born of a virgin, which means his life did not come through Adam. He was the second Adam. It says that in the book of Romans. But nonetheless, that's where people come from. Angels are not like that. Angels were at a moment in time, if there was time, God commanded, boom, and there they were. There's different ranks of angels. And you see this throughout the Bible, going all the way down from messenger angels. There's warrior angels. This is an incredible study. Go through angelology. We will eventually in the Bible school. Going all the way up to the cherubim and the seraphim and these different classes of angels. There's ranks of angels in the sense of having authority. There's ruler angels that are apparently over on other angels. This is true in God's kingdom, and it's true in the angels that have fallen or rebelled against God. Their system continues. Angels are apparently not just randomly wandering around doing what they want to, but they're in a structure of organization. The principalities, the rulers, the powers of this dark age, Paul records, and all that describes different commanding posts, different operations, different positions within the kingdom of the angels. So when it says angels here, all his angels, for he commanded and they were created. The angels were not produced by other angels. They're all created at a moment in time, and it would then appear that that moment passed and God is no longer creating angels. Now, again, there's an assumption that God created the angels. There they are. We're done. We're going to need no more. Go, if you would, to one more verse here. Not one more verse, but another verse kind of as an introduction. Go to the book of Job, please. This is going to give us some information as far as the timing of this. Job chapter 38. In the Bible, there are four beginnings mentioned. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the beginning of what? The heavens and the earth. When it says heavens, that means the atmosphere, that means the solar system. That does not mean, when it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that does not mean that in the beginning he made his throne in heaven, he laid out the place we call heaven, and then made the earth also. When it says heavens and earth, that is clearly, and very few people would actually argue with that, that is talking about the universe and the special place in the universe, the earth. The heavens and the earth. Because heaven itself, where God lives, is eternal. So there's four beginnings. There's the beginning of the universe, Genesis 1:1. There is a beginning in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now that beginning is not a beginning because we're talking about God. It's the beginning of the story. In other words, it would say it in the Greek something like this: in the beginning, which was not a beginning, but where we begin our story, at the beginning of the story, there was God. Because God never obviously had a beginning. So you've got two beginnings. The beginning of the story where God begins with nothing. The beginning of the universe. But we're also going to see there is a beginning of the angels. We just read about that. He commanded and they were created. Now you can put them on day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six of creation if you want to. But I think that is an error because we're going to look at a verse right here. There's one other beginning when they're talking about marriage. In Jesus talking about marriage, he says, from the beginning, God made them male and female. From the beginning of what? From the John 1:1 beginning? No. From Genesis 1:1 beginning? No. But from day six, from the beginning of man, he made them. So there's a third or fourth beginning of man. He also said, as Jesus was teaching, he says, the devil or Satan is a liar, and he has been a liar from the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of man? No. The beginning of the universe? No. The beginning of God? No. In John 1:1? No. From the beginning of angels. And here we've got a distinction right here. Job 38, beginning in verse 4. This is Job being talked to by God. God speaks to Job and says, he's being sarcastic, trying to prove that Job really doesn't have an answer. He says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Talking about creation. Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? He's talking about when the earth, he's talking about Genesis 1:1. He says, tell me in Genesis 1:1, who was doing that work? Tell me the details. How long was it? What did we put the foundation? What's holding the thing up? Because you know everything, Job. You talk like you know everything, and you're challenging me. Tell me. Well, Job is going to be going, well, and I don't know that part, but I know a lot of other things. But he says in verse 6, on what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone? Watch, verse 7, while the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Morning stars throughout Scripture we can find is a reference to the cherubim. One of the higher, more beautiful types of angels. Again, we can't get into the whole thing, but there it looks like a higher class of angels. And then it says, and the angels. So the cherubim, or the morning stars, and the angels. So when God in Genesis 1:1 is laying out the earth, it says the angels, including the cherubim, were rejoicing. They were singing. In other words, now we know that the angels were there before Genesis 1:1 and before the creation of man. So if we'd put these four beginnings in a sequence, John 1:1, in the beginning of the story, which is not the beginning of God, but where we pick up the story, was God. Then we've got somewhere the creation of angels. Then we've got Genesis 1:1 that we refer to here, where the earth and the universe was created. And then later on, we've got the beginning of man that Jesus refers to. Those are the four beginnings mentioned in Scripture. But clearly, giving at least a system of thinking about angels. So we go on now, if you would please, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to look in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And these are two classic verses that people use to talk about Lucifer and his fall and how Satan, or the angel cherubim, became who he is. Some scholars would disagree that this is talking about Satan, because it actually begins the chapter by talking, it's a prophecy by Ezekiel speaking to the king of Tyre. It is very clearly a reference to the king of Tyre at that time, a king of a city. But as he's talking to him, he goes halfway through the chapter there, beginning in chapter 28, verse 12, we'll pick up there. He begins to use terminology and begins to talk about things either in a very poetic way, meaning in an allegorical way to refer to this king of Tyre, or he's just got done talking to the king of Tyre, and he takes it to the next level up and starts talking to the power behind the king of Tyre who is causing the problems that he's referring to. Now, some scholars don't want to do that. They want to stay very literal and read right through that. It's all about the king of Tyre. You can do that. But that's, I don't think it's accurate, and most scholars, as far as when they're looking at the Word of God and they begin to read this, they realize that they're talking about a power beyond the human power, that we've now gone in, unless you're going to read it all allegorical. So I'm just telling you that to be upfront, be honest with you, that there's some people say, no, that's not right. But yet, Well, let's just read this.
This is where a lot of questions are answered. Let's begin in chapter 28, verse 12. I'll be fair and I'll begin in verse 12. Son of man, that means Ezekiel, take up a lament, that means a very sad song because I'm going to destroy him, concerning the king of Tyre, see, king of Tyre, that's a physical man, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, we've already talked to the king of Tyre, going through those first 11 verses already. But now he says to the king of Tyre, you are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. Now, do you see within there why many people take liberty with that and say, yes, he was talking to the king of Tyre, but now he's gone behind the king of Tyre to a higher level and says, aha, we know who is behind this power. Now, throughout the book of Daniel, you've got Michael, or several places in the book of Daniel, you've got Michael and Gabriel having spiritual warfare with people who have names like the Prince of Greece, the Prince of Persia. It's like they're not fighting natural men, they're fighting demonic forces or fallen angelic forces that are behind the powers. So, Wherever you've got natural leadership, it appears there is angelic powers behind there, both empowering and trying to control in both positive and negative ways. I believe it's throughout the Bible that way. I believe it's true today. There is spiritual warfare. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 6. Talking about putting on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the feet fit with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, which means be ready to preach the gospel. But he says, these are your weapons. This is your armor that you use to fight. He says very clearly, not against flesh and blood. We are not warring against other religions. We're warring against the powers from the heavenly realms, powers of the dark forces of evil. We're fighting, we're trying to make our stand against the forces of evil that are behind the world powers, that are behind the flesh and blood, that are trying to work their will. Paul makes that clear, and we could go off on that, but that's not exactly what we're talking about. So I'm seeing right here in chapter 28, beginning in verse 12 again, you were the model of perfection. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to teach you that this is talking about Lucifer. This is talking about Satan. And it says, Satan, he says, you were the model of perfection. Now, a model is not perfection. A model is a model of perfection. It's a copy. So our first indication here about Lucifer was it is believed, as we read this, that he was the highest of all the angels. He was the ruler. He was the leader. He was in that pyramid of angelic structure. He was the top. So much to the top that his very model, the very copy that he's a copy of, was perfection. Now, who is perfection? God is perfection. We see Him manifest to us in the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, or the Son of God. Throughout the Bible, whenever God manifests Himself to people, the second member of the Trinity manifests perfection, or the Godhead. If it comes as the angel of the Lord, if it comes as Jesus, if it comes as a fire in a burning bush to Moses, whatever it is, that is the second member of the Trinity appearing. So He is perfection. Jesus Christ is perfection. A model of perfection would be not Jesus, but a copy of Jesus. Jesus is deity. Jesus is eternally God. But if we were to make an image of Him, it would look just like Him, but it would lack certain qualities. It would lack the quality of being eternal because it was created. It would lack the quality of being omniscient, omnipresent, all those things we discussed earlier, but it'd be right there, look just like Him. In other words, Jesus made a copy of Himself in creation, and it was right here, this anointed cherub, which is Lucifer, or going to become Lucifer. Now, real quickly, so I don't forget, that helps you understand how dangerous your enemy, Satan, is. If he had big horns and red eyes and he walked around and said, I want to kill people, I want to kill everybody, I want to destroy everything, it'd be like, aha, you're the devil. You can see it coming. But he that's his motive. It says the thief, Jesus says the thief, and he's talking about Satan, comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. But he doesn't come like a thief, looking like a thief. He doesn't come like he's trying to destroy. He comes with his original appearance, and his original appearance is what? The model of perfection. He is a copy of Jesus. Now we're going to find it's been twisted, it's been perverted, but he himself knows how to walk the walk and talk the talk and give the impression. That's why Jesus can say, look out for the wolves in sheep's clothing. He can look the part, and he's dangerous because he is so close, the deviation is just off just a little bit, and without a little bit of wisdom, you're going to misinterpret it. That's why the Antichrist comes. The Antichrist in the book of Revelation, when he comes, does not come looking like a beast, although he's called a beast. It says he looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. Because when Satan manifests his man on the earth, his man is going to look like who? God's man. God's man that he sent to the earth was Jesus. Who is Satan's man going to look like? Jesus. That's why they call him the Antichrist. Not because he looks completely the opposite, but because his voice, his message, his goal is the opposite. But yet to people, that's why they're going to follow him. If a man came on the earth that was evil and completely corrupt and was violating all kinds of things that men hold to be acceptable, they wouldn't follow him. But this man is going to come in. Of course, the world has gone downhill quite a ways when he gets there. And he's going to look just like him. Going on, let's look at this. So he was the model of perfection. He was apparently in charge of the angels. He was to represent God. It goes on, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. When it says full of wisdom, that means completion. It was like he had everything. So although Saint is not omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, he is completely full of wisdom. He is perfect in his beauty or perfect in his creation. Not necessarily just meaning that he's pleasant to look at, but beauty, his creation of who he is magnificent. In other words, compared to Jesus Christ, he's simply a copy. But compared to me and you, he's beyond competing with. He's full of wisdom. He's perfect in his creation. God made him the number one weapon in the arsenal. And that's your enemy. Meaning you cannot fight him by yourself. There is no way. It would be like you fighting against an ant. He travels as an angel travels at the speed of thought. You think about that, you see. They don't travel at the speed of light. I've heard people teach about angels travel at the speed of light. Well, you see, it takes a long time for light to get to the earth from the stars. And if heaven is beyond the stars, we're talking millenniums. Quick, go help them. You know, 3 millenniums later, I'm here. No, they have to travel at the speed of thought. So while you're walking on the earth, maybe even having a car, traveling up to 55, 65 legally, miles an hour, Satan's traveling at the speed of thought. Okay, that's just an example. There's no way. Yeah, well, I'm 44 years old. I've got a lot of experience. He was there rejoicing when he saw the earth was created. There's no comparison. Your knowledge, your experience is getting snowballed over by Satan. But nonetheless, it says you were in Eden, the garden of God. It appears now we enter Eden into this that potentially the earth was created and Satan was even operating on the earth to some extent. Eden, which was where Adam was placed, all right? Adam was placed in Eden, but how come? Because Eden is the headquarters of the earth, meaning Satan must have been there maybe before Adam. Every precious stone adorns you. Now we list 9 stones. These 9 stones are 9 of the 12 stones that the high priest of Israel wore on their breastplate to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. By mentioning these 9 stones in the book of Ezekiel at this point, and Ezekiel was one of the priests who had gone into exile before he had a chance to become a priest, but he'd been trained as a priest. When he mentions these 9 of the 12 stones, it then leads you back to make an assumption, maybe incorrect, but he was some kind of a priest in his position, which would, now watch, as it's going to make sense to me, I'm just trying to present this carefully to you, is if he is some kind of a priest, that means he's representing something before God. And when we look at the rest of this, he is the pinnacle of all of the angels. He is the model of perfection. In other words, he is the spokesperson for God to the angelic ranks, and he is the spokesperson for the angels to God. He stands at the top. In fact, we're going to find him going in and out of heaven here in just a moment. So it mentions those nine stones. Saint is the top of the angelic ranks and apparently speaks to God for the angels and speaks to the angels for God, which is going to lead you to understand why a third of the angels are going to rebel against God when Lucifer rebels against God. Because they're used to doing what? Following him. He is their leader. And he says, we'll get to this. He's going to say he is God. Let's go on. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. So in other words, on his day, his purpose, his mission, everything, God said, I'm going to use this creature. This is what I want. And he made him. There it is. You were anointed. That means once he's in position, he's been created for this purpose. He's been equipped for that purpose. And now anointed means approved by God. Anointed. We are anointed by the Holy Spirit for service. He was put in place to accomplish God's will. He was anointed as the guardian cherub. He was the last line of defense before you got to the throne of God. Meaning you didn't just walk in on God. You had to go through a sequence, and he was the cherub, always in God's presence, and here he was, the anointed cherub in the presence of God. He says, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. It says he was in Eden. Now it says he was on the holy mount of God, which in my story as I present this, you've got two places. You've got the holy mount of God, heaven, the throne of God, and you've got the created earth, and Lucifer is said to be in both places. He is in Eden, so he's got something happening on the earth or in creation. And then you've got him going to heaven because he's going to represent as a priest the angelic host. It goes on. You walked among the fiery stones. Now, what are the fiery stones? The image here is the fiery stones would be something that would be a purification process. So as Lucifer would go from where he was and would approach the throne of God, he would have to pass through the fiery stones on his way to heaven. The fiery stones would expose or purify any sin. So this is fine. It has no problem. Would you have trouble walking through the fiery stones on the way to the throne of God? There are days I would have a hard time getting through there without getting melted right there in front of God. Sorry, didn't make it. But Lucifer was created perfect, and he could walk through those fiery stones into the presence of God and then walk back away through those. But it goes on. You were blameless. See, that's how come he says blameless, because he's just gone through the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. You'd walk through those fiery stones, and day after day you'd approach me, and you'd walk away. You were blameless. I could tell. From the day you were created, I created you perfect. I created you a model of perfection. But then, one day, as you approach the throne, till wickedness was found in you. Lucifer, we have a problem. Now, some theologians teach right here that God threw a stinking fit, kicked him out of heaven, it's all done. That may be so. But as I read this, I see two things happening because God is a God of grace. What are the blame of the fiery stones there? The fiery stones are there to reveal sin so we can deal with sin. Watch this. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. Widespread trade gives the impression of having to do with the commercialism, having to do with some kind of things in creation. There's some notes in your that I've given you that you can look at. But it indicates right here that Satan, through his operation on the earth, remember, is the physical world in existence at this time? It is, apparently in existence. And so he's going to earth and back, and something breaks loose in him where he begins to fall in love with creation. There's things happening. And now you begin to see throughout the Bible, New Testament principles, the root, Paul tells Timothy, the root of evil, or one of the roots of evil, is the love of money. It talks about in the Bible, it talks about Jesus, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and the physical world. You've got to choose. And it appears right here that Satan had something that happened. He was filled with violence and you sinned. That violence is a word that is used again when you get to Genesis flood, when Noah has the earth is flooded in Genesis Noah's day, because the earth was filled with this kind of corruption. The physical world had overtaken him or had overtaken the people of Noah's time, and God had to bring judgment. But watch right here. You were filled with violence and you sinned. Now listen, the love of money is not sin. It's just the root of sin. It's like you can be tempted, but he collapsed. He gave in to it. He fell apart. Watch right here. So it says, so I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. The fire alarms went off. Beep, 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 beep. We have sin in the presence of God. We've located sin in Lucifer. He was driven from the presence of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. You can't come any closer. Be gone. Now, because of what's written next, I do not think Satan was cast out eternally. I believe it was called for correction. Now, that may be wrong. So what I just said, that may be wrong, okay? But what happens here, it appears that Satan was identified as having a problem. Let's fix this. Verse 17, but your heart became proud on account of your beauty. Because he was driven from disgrace from the mount of God, but there's going to be another step that's going to come next here. It says, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. In other words, the alarms went off, your setbacks has fixed this, and you came back down wherever, away from God, and began to think, am I going to change? Am I going to humble myself? Am I going to make this correction? Or do you think you can finish this job? Your heart became proud because of your wisdom. You began to think, I can take this guy. You began to think, I have the ability. You looked in the mirror and you saw how beautiful you were. You saw how perfect the creation was. You had all the everything that is created is under you. There's only one thing between you and having that throne, and that is the one who's sitting on it. So instead of submitting to it, see, he was so close that he thought, just a little more work, I can take this. And he corrupted, his heart became proud on account of his beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. He did not change. He began to defend his sin. He began to defend his position. And so here we go. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made fire come out from you, and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. And there you've got what God has done. Go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. And here we pick up the rest of the story here in prophecy. This is a whole lot easier to defend than what I just read to you in Ezekiel. Some people say, well, not really. That doesn't make sense. It makes sense, but it doesn't want to fit in what they want. But chapter 14 of Isaiah, verse 12, I think is clearly talking about Lucifer. Let's read this right here. After what I just told you, we pick up in chapter 14 of Isaiah, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Now, right there, you see, morning star is the NIV translation. The way this works is the Hebrew word is hallel, or refers to praise. The one, it speaks of praise. When it was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek Septuagint, they used a word that meant the shining one. That was transferred then from the Greek into the Latin Vulgate by Jerome around 382 AD. It went from Hebrew Hillel to the shining one or a shining thing in the Greek. That Greek was translated into Latin as the word that means in our language, light bearer, the one who bears the light, or the Latin word, are you ready? Here it comes. The Latin word that was used for the Greek word is Lucifer. See Lucifer here, light in there, luminary. You see, there's a word, okay. But nonetheless, it was translated in from Greek into the Latin Vulgate as Lucifer, and when they came to begin translate the English Bibles in 1611, the late 1500s, they just left the word Lucifer there, and King James still carries the word Lucifer, which is not a translation. It's left in the Latin. So Lucifer is the Latin word for light bearer, or the shining one, or the NIV goes ahead and translates it from the Latin into morning star. Now, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Now, can Satan or Lucifer ascend into heaven? We just saw him walking through the fiery stones. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Is he the head of all the angels of God? Yes, he is ahead of all the angels. So these first two things are really not a problem. I'm going to ascend into heaven. Okay, you do that daily. I'm going to be ahead of all the angels. Yeah, well, that's how I created you. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. Now, I don't have time to go into this right here, but there are several times in the Bible councils are held in heaven. There God has all of the angels appear before him. Job chapter 1 is a situation like that. 2 Chronicles has the same thing where he has all of the angels appear before him and they gather on his right and on his left. On his right and on his left. He got turned around. But he has them all gather before him. And he discusses things with him. In Job chapter 1, it says, all the angels came and Lucifer also came, or Satan also came. And they discusses things with him. Because remember, get this out of your thinking right now. Here's a false doctrine you get rid of. There is not a dual war going on. Light versus evil. See, that's Star Wars. See, you watch too much TV. There is a supreme God named Jehovah who created everything and maintains his sovereignty. It is unchallenged. He is in control. And Satan is not Satan today because God can't catch him. Satan is not Satan today because God can't stop him. Satan is not Satan today because he's equal with God and we just hope and pray that God wins in the end. Not so. God is sovereign and reigns above all of the earth. In fact, on the day the angels, including Lucifer, came to God, God says to Lucifer, hey, you, look at me. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He's tearing your kingdom up. He's walking in righteousness. He's avoiding sin. He's blameless. He's my man. And Satan goes, he's just doing that because you protect him. He says, ha ha. He says, take all of his stuff from him. He'll still serve me. So Satan went down and did that. Who's in control? Who is in control? God is in control of Lucifer. Lucifer has nothing except what God has given to him. In fact, we talked about before, when angels rebel against God to a certain level, they're thrown into Tartarus. They're thrown into the abyss. They can't break rank. And God calls meetings. But nonetheless, what we're saying here in chapter 14, halfway through verse 13, Satan says, I will sit enthroned in the assembly of the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. That's not a problem. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. Still not a problem. That's where he goes into the presence of God. But here it comes. He says, number five, he has five I wills. The first four apparently are in line with his created being. But he's now corrupted his wisdom. He's corrupted his... And those four things that God has given him, he corrupts them and uses them to his own advantage to accomplish the fifth one, which is mentioned right here. He says, I will make myself like the Most High. Of all four things God gave him and allowed him to do, he says, I'm going to take those four things and I'm going to take one more step and I will be God. He wants to be God. Now that's going to give you an indication of what Satan's goal is. Satan's goal is not to destroy the earth. His goal is not to wipe out humanity. Satan's goal is said right here. What is his goal? To be God. I want to be just like the Most High. I don't want to be a model of perfection. I want to destroy that one, and I want to be the number one. So if God is trying to rule the earth, Satan wants to rule the earth. If God wants to have a kingdom with man being part of it, Satan wants the same thing. In other words, the Antichrist, when the Antichrist comes and manifests Satan's will, he's going to attempt to do everything that Jesus will do in the millennium. He's going to try and establish world peace. It's going to backfire because you cannot do any of these things unless you're God. Everything Satan wants to do, he's trying to accomplish what God does. He wants to be just like God. I'll make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. And he goes on and talks more about it. He says, that is your fate. Now, Satan today is seen on the earth. We got some verses written down in your notes. It talks about it in Job, where God asked Satan, where have you come from? From going to and fro in the earth. Jesus told his disciples when they were all excited, they said, guess what? They said, we cast out demons. They sent them off and went off on a ministry trip. They came back and says, you won't believe it, man. We lay hands on the sick and they recover. Woohoo! We cast out demons and they leap. We just say, come out. They come out. It's the coolest thing, Jesus. He says, don't rejoice because demons listen to you. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He says, listen, that Satan thing. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. He said, I'm the one who kicked him out of heaven. He isn't, don't be impressed because you've got authority over the devil. Be impressed that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus is not impressed with Lucifer. When the disciples were impressed with what they were doing, it's like, well, that's kind of obvious, guys, because I am God. I already kicked him out of heaven. You should be walking all over this guy. Just keep going in my power. Peter says that Satan is roaming around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Satan is seen in Jesus' temptation. Jesus was led into the wilderness to be by the... Who led him into the wilderness? Do you know, remember that says? Jesus was... Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. And guess who's waiting out there? The devil. The devil didn't come looking for Jesus. Guess who went looking for the devil? Satan, you out here? I'm hiding out here in the wilderness. It's like, and here comes Jesus. Oh, we need to talk. And spent 40 days. And it says, finally, Satan left him. Satan left Jesus, but he was on the earth. Paul says in Ephesians that he's the prince of the power of the air, ruling the earth. He set up a pseudo-kingdom, means a false kingdom, just like God rules in the heavens above all. Satan says, that's a good idea. I want to be just like that. So he set up a kingdom system here with his angels or fallen angels, and he is trying to establish some kind of a system here on this earth. Says that he is the God of this age, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. So Satan is on the earth. Now I've got a question for you. Jesus also said, the devil and the angels, and referred to the fire that is prepared for them. He says, they'll be cast into the lake of fire, or the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Is it clear in Scripture, right here so far, is it clear in Scripture that Satan has sinned? I say yes. It is clear that Satan has sinned. Is it clear in Scripture that God found a fault, that God caught it, that God identified it? Yes. Is it clear that Satan's been cast out of heaven? Yes. Is it clear that Satan is his destiny, his judgment for the devil and his angels, his destiny is the lake of fire? Yes, it is. And is it clear that Satan's on the earth operating today? Satan is, for example, just a little parenthesis, Satan is not in hell. Satan is not, you don't die and go to hell and, oh, there's the devil. No, the devil's here. Satan is on the earth. So my question is, if he is guilty, his sentence is the lake of fire, why is he here today? What was he doing in the Garden of Eden? In the Garden of Eden, Satan apparently had already sinned because he came in like a serpent. He didn't come in like a lamb. He came in like a serpent. So between Adam's fall, when he encountered Satan, and the creation of the universe, Satan rebelled, was cast to the earth, was sentenced to the lake of fire, but never went. Maybe that's not a problem for some people, but that became a problem for me. It's like, if he's so bad and God made a perfect world with Adam in it, if we would have had Lucifer locked up before the Garden of Eden, we could have avoided a whole lot of problems. Why is he here? Do you want to hear an answer to that? Or because right here, at so far in my study, I cannot go to a Bible verse. I cannot show you a verse that says this is why he's here. A lot of speculation. But, and there's some things written down in those notes, I'm going to rush through it. But it appears that Lucifer was put on trial. There's courts. See, everybody is judged and found guilty or innocent. Even at the end, there's a judgment for everybody, including the angels. It appears that Satan was brought in and accused of his crime, of his sin. It talks about courts in Daniel, it talks about courts throughout the scriptures. Talk about in the end times, there'll be courts will be seated. Zechariah talks about a court where Joshua the high priest was before the Lord, and Satan was accusing him, and the Lord was defending him, and they're trying to make a decision. It appears, now this right here, I'll say this again. This is my assumption and the assumption of people. Different people think this. That what took place here was that Satan was being accused of his crime. But Satan, who is full of wisdom, said the same thing a lot of people say today. It's not my fault. How can it not be your fault? I think we found somebody more guilty in this courtroom than me. Because I indeed committed the sin. But there is someone here today who knows everything, is omniscient, and is omnipotent, and is the reason for my creation. I'd like to call God to the stand. God comes, takes the stand. Now, this is hypothetical. This is in story form. And it's not clearly. In fact, I'm assuming some stuff here. But it answers the question. He says, can you state your name? God. Okay. Okay, by mere definition, that means you know all things, and you have all power, and you've created everything. That's true. So then, my assumption is that before you created me, you knew what I was going to do. That's correct. He says, ladies and gentlemen, or angels of the jury, he says, I think we've located the problem. This God is unworthy of the title of God, and he blasphemed the character of God. He challenged the glory of God. Character, glory, all these things are the same. When we talk about the glory of God, that's the character of who he is. He says, God is not worthy. He is not just because he created me. Now you get into some scripture. God is not just. He created me knowing what I was going to do, and I end up in the lake of fire. I think we've located the problem. God is at fault. I think there's where God called a recess. Because God wants to prove something. He could have stood up right there, and he could have said in front of all of the angels, Satan, and I can't say it exactly the way he would say it because of the mixed company, but he says, Satan, go to the lake of fire. Now, there's a better, more powerful way of saying it, but we won't say it like that because someone may repeat it tonight or this afternoon at home. But he would have said, Satan, you go to the lake of fire. And that would have proven without a shadow of a doubt that God was what? The most powerful being in the universe. And all the angels would have stood back and go, whoa, yeah, don't mess with God. But that would have revealed, and this is one of the problems, that's all the angels would have understood. God is much more than being absolute power. God's character has to be revealed. God wants to show who he is. He wants to express himself. He wants someone to be able to look at him and understand who he is, that he might be worshipped, that he might praise, that he might find someone that can understand and share himself with. Love demands an object to express that love to and receive love back. God's number one character is revealed in the scripture as being God is what? God is love. Not God is power. Well, God is power. God is absolute power. But God is more than power. I mean, a stick of dynamite is power. But there's more to God than just dynamite. God is love. And the angels cannot understand that. The angels would have not ever seen that. So God calls a recess. All right. He says, I will gain some evidence to defend my character. Because listen, is Satan in the lake of fire today? No, he's not. Is he destined for the lake of fire? Yes, he is. Then why is he still here? Because the court case is in recess. And this is why it says in Daniel, the court was seated and thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days takes his seat, and that is not referring. Listen, that Satan is still going to go to the abyss and be let out of the abyss, and his judgment, his final court case, is not going to happen until after the millennium at the great white throne judgment when all the angels and all things are judged and sent to the end. But watch. He is now in the process, and this explains to me. Now, what I've shared with you, you don't have to agree with, but you still got to come up with an answer of, why am I here? Why am I in an evil world? And why is the devil here? And why did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil there? And what is going on? If it becomes a problem, I think. God then sends Lucifer to the earth, wraps it up in judgment, and waits. And after a period of time, he comes back and says, okay. He says, we are now going to put this back in operation, and I'm going to prove my character. And after the 6 days of creation where he puts the earth back in order, he comes down, he creates man. And with man on the earth, he is going to prove his character. And he's going to do it this way. One, man is going to fall into the same judgment that Lucifer did. You ever realize that? Lucifer sends a lake of fire. He makes Adam and Eve. They bow their knee to Lucifer or the serpent. Listen to him. They fall out of God's plan. Now Satan says, this is ridiculous. You're just going to keep creating things and throwing them in the lake of fire? They're going to lake of fire now too. And God says, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head. The seed of the woman is going to crush your argument. You have no hope because now I'm going to prove my point. And through time, God has proven these things. Jesus Christ coming to the cross, it says he defeated, he dismantled, he disarmed the rulers of this age. It says he took every one of their arguments. It says, you have nothing now. You have no proof. In fact, he's won the battle. We talked about how he went down to Tartarus and says, I have proven my point and preached them. I have everything I need. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ did more than demonstrate his power. He demonstrated the justice of God. Sin will be judged. In fact, it was judged on the cross. So, well, what's that for? You could have judged all the people. Yeah, but he died. And when he died on the cross, guess what he proved? He proved also his love. He proved his grace. And now it says the angels, 2 Peter, the angels long to look into these things. It's like, what just happened? You never knew. You could not understand not just the power of God, the justice of God, but God has now done something that you never understand. There's only one group of people in all of the universe that can understand this concept of God, and that is people who understand the love of God. For God became a man, and God died on the cross for our sins, and now the angels, when that court case is resumed, we left off saying God's character is unjust, that he's not worthy to be God, because all he is a God of power and justice. Can we call some witnesses to the stand? And I believe at some time in the future, and we could go off on this, that you'll be called, you're a witness here on the earth. Be my martyrios. That's what Jesus said. Martyrios means martyr or witness. But that witness does not just happen here on the earth. It is being used today, but you'll be used. Can I have a witness? You'll take the stand. Can you tell me why you think God is a God of love? Why you think God has a greater character, that you cannot blaspheme his character, his glory, or for who he is? And for the glory of God, we are being chosen today to live our lives with Jesus Christ buying our salvation. And so in the end of that final court case, we'll be able to stand up and say, Lucifer, you're wrong. God is worthy to be the judge and the ruler of all earth. And with that final verdict, they'll be sent to the lake of fire forever with a just case, and we will be the witnesses, and we'll then be rewarded for our service in the court case. And it goes on like that. God proved his character on the cross through a man, Jesus Christ. That's why he created men. He proves that we will choose God over the physical world that Satan fell into. That's why he created man. We are here to resolve the angelic conflict that broke out, we don't know how long ago, broke off with Satan's rebellion, and God is using us today. We are all hinged on the fact that we are proving, like when people say, we're here for the glory of God. Exactly. We are here for the glory of God, to show people, to show, it says the angels are walking. Paul says that we are on display before the angels. Now, if you understand this, there's going to be some New Testament verses that just jump off the page. We have been put on display at the end of the procession before angels because God is demonstrating who he is through our lives. In other words, when tough times come, when difficulties come, and you're tempted like Job is tempted to say, he is unworthy. Job's wife says, curse God and die. Because he's not right. He's not worthy. He is unworthy of your trust. You're faithless. And Job says, I will accept good things from God and I'll accept bad things from God. And Job eventually says in his book, he says, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. With this understanding, when you get that place, how far can you be pushed before you say, no, I'm turning away from God, I'm going to go back my own way? Satan's putting pressure. How far are you going to go? Will you stand in the face of adversity and say, No, I know my God is good. I don't understand it. I don't know what's going on. But I know when the clouds clear, the sun is still shining, and He is worthy of my trust. He is worthy of my faithfulness, and I'm not turning back. Hey, how about this? I'm not turning back. Because this is a test to show that God is worthy, and I will not back down. I will not change my mind. And Satan and the angels are looking, saying, how can you keep going? How can you keep standing in the face? How could people lay down their life in martyrdom? Satan wanted the earth. Satan wanted the material world. And you're willing to give it all up and die? Exactly. Because I have an understanding that the angels can never get. I have a relationship that the angels can never have. I have a revelation, an understanding of who God is, that the angels are just watching going, wow. It says the angels long to look into these things. We will stand before God someday. We'll be seated with Him, and we will be the witnesses that testify to the glory of God. Our only question is, are we holding to our testimony? Are we doing what God has called us to do? Or is He going to be able to say at the end, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You did something amazing. And the angels are standing going, wow. We are teaching angels today about who God is and His character, along with all the world is watching us. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for being with us. We ask that we may hear and understand your word. I ask that you take this concept that I've presented today and fix it, to purify it, to make it so it's useful for people in their lives. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. In Jesus' name, amen.